If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this evening we'll be looking through verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children, all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for just tonight and that we can come to your word and learn what you would desire for us to understand and apply to our lives. Help us now to clearly understand the importance of the day of the Lord, not as an academic exercise or to boast about how many details we know about the future and the end times, but help us by your Spirit to better worship you and that our hearts would find joy in living distinct lives in the present. When it seems like everyone else seems to be making decisions and pursuing things that brings happiness apart from you, we humbly ask that you would bless our time as we seek you. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I have a question to start us off with, and that's this. What comes to mind when you think about the word hope? What is your understanding of hope? I was reading an article earlier this week talking about how the culture defines hope. According to this article, a cultural hope is changeable. It's a sort of this wishful thinking and optimism that things are going to work out for the best. We use the word hope all the time in our discussions or when we say things to our friends or family. For example, "I hope I can get all my work done before the weekend so I can hang out with my friends." Or maybe this, "I hope I pass this exam even though I barely studied and confess I may have procrastinated a bit too much." Or, "I hope I can find meaning and purpose in the next job or for the next job that I'm trying to get or apply for." Or how about this, "I hope I can find my soulmate." Or, "I hope my plans for the future pan out." You see, in all of these examples of hope is a hope that falls short. It's a worldly hope. A worldly hope that's just wishful thinking. Gee, wouldn't that be nice? Or a kind of hope. Or, oh, wouldn't that be great? It's a hope where it would be ideal to get what we want. But even if we don't get it, oh well, maybe next year or whatever it may be, our future's just not ours to see. But a biblical hope, well, that's to say a hope that's understood in the Bible, it means more than just a wish for a good outcome, even though we know in our hearts it's still uncertain. You see, if I were to tell you, "I hope I can watch the Avengers Endgame this weekend," it's not really with certainty or any type of confidence at all. It's just a desire I have. And the reason for that, my uncertainty, is driven by the fact that, you know, most of the tickets are probably sold out by now, and also by the fact that even if there were tickets, if I were to go out and watch this movie, I will get severely behind in my schoolwork and likely flunk some exams and finals in 2 weeks from now and not finish some research papers that I have due. So what is biblical hope then? It's a hope that is grounded in confident expectation, and trust in God. And when this is the type of mindset that you have, it's going to enable you to live a life filled with hope, a hope-filled life that endures, a hope that leads to a steadfast life in Christ. Why? Because it's grounded in an unchanging God and his unchanging promises. What God has said will be done. What God has promised will be accomplished. What God says will always come about. And this is why we can have a bigger and a better hope than what the world or culture could offer us. Last week, Pastor Brian preached on the hope in the return of Christ. Because Christ is coming again, we can hope in his return. He hasn't forgotten about us. He's going to make all things right. And one day he will do that. And one way he will do that is to show that even we who are in Christ have conquered death by giving us resurrected bodies. Believers are encouraged to bank on this fact, to eagerly expect glorified, resurrected, eternal physical bodies when Jesus comes back and we will be with him forever. If this wasn't the case and we were just going to be spirits roaming around restlessly, like some people imagine heaven to be, like cloud in the clouds, you know, with wings in the future for all eternity, we would really have to question, what exactly did Jesus accomplish? Did he truly defeat death, even death physically? And do we have that promise to bank on? But Jesus did conquer sin and death, which means that we also will one day conquer sin and death. The story isn't over for us. And coming on the heels of the return of Jesus and how it will be an awesome reunion with believers who have died and those living and when it takes place, Paul today shifts his focus in our passage today. In our passage tonight, Paul is going to be talking about future judgment to come. And Paul's continuing this theme of idea of hope. And in a seemingly odd way to some of our minds, perhaps, we're going to see a connection between God's future judgment and how that provides hope for us as followers of Jesus in the present. And our passage tonight teaches us that the day of the Lord challenges believers to live with hope in the present. And we're going to look at four specific ways that we can live with hope in the present. And the first way we can live with hope in the present is by living with clarity about the future. Living with clarity about the future. Look with me from in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers." This idea of times and seasons all has to do with when and how long is this going to take place. And some of us would love to get into the nitty-gritty details of trying to figure out and chart the exact date and duration of the return of Christ's future, this future day of the Lord judgment, along with how that kind of fits together with the idea of being raptured or getting resurrected bodies. However, this is missing the point. You see, the Thessalonians didn't need to know more details about the timing, about the when of this judgment, when it's going to take place. They knew very well this judgment's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. And the reason why they didn't need to hear more about it is because they already heard enough to bring clarity on how they should view and respond to the day of the Lord. Paul isn't merely the author of this book, isn't merely trying to give more information about the day of the Lord. No, they already know about the day of the Lord. It's definitely going to take place. There's no doubt about it. Now, before going any further, it's important that we have a general understanding of what the day of the Lord is. It's not exactly a period of time that conjures up happy emotions and feelings, like your graduation ceremony, or maybe the day you started dating for some of you, or the day you got your first job offer at the company you always dreamed of working for. Rather, instead, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath and judgment. In the Old Testament books of the prophets, the day of the Lord occurs multiple times. For example, Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 20 describes the day of the Lord as something you shouldn't desire or wish to be subjected to. You don't want any part of it. It is a day of darkness rather than light. The prophet Amos goes on to describe it in vivid language, but describing a situation like one where you've just fled and escaped from a lion only to encounter a bear. It is a day of gloom with no brightness at all. The prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 describes the day of the Lord as a devouring fire. There's language of earthquakes and where the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is described as a day of doom, a day of vengeance. And all of these details about the day of the Lord paint a picture of God's wrath. And that's the story of Christ's future return at his second coming. It will not end well for everyone. And this day of the Lord, as we see in these verses, will come like a thief in the night. It will come unexpectedly. You won't know the exact timing for it. And the focus here isn't, again, to know when the day of the Lord will come, but having clarity on how. When I left San Francisco in 2016 and moved down here to SoCal, I didn't know anyone with a room available. So the only connection I had was a friend's friend and who had a room available, and he lived all the way in Irvine. Okay, so you can imagine a commute from Irvine all the way to like Sun Valley, you know, which is like Van Nuys, 67 miles each day I have of school. But I was out of options, and knowing the commute to school would be long and tiring. But again, desperate, I accepted it. And one of the most shocking things I learned during my time when I lived in Irvine was the fact that my roommates would rarely lock the door to the front house, okay? They would rarely lock the doors to the house. I mean, who in their right minds would leave the doors unlocked? I mean, where's the street smarts in that? I mean, in San Francisco, not only do most homes have doors, they actually have a gate in front of the door, and there's a lock on that gate before you can even get to the door with another lock on it, okay? So, I mean, what I learned later that kind of maybe justified this kind of rationale, this kind of reasoning behind my roommates, my friends, was that Irvine was considered one of the safest cities in the United States, or I think it still is, in fact. Therefore, the notion and the concept of thieves in the night, it didn't really register. It didn't really light a light bulb in my friends' minds inside their safe little bubble known as Irvine within Orange County. Yet for me, having window break-ins on a daily basis, in fact, my car was broken into twice during my time living in SF, I knew that thieves work when you least expect it, when you have your guard down. They operate incognito, with stealth, with swift suddenness. You see, people are usually caught off guard when they are victims of thieves and theft, and so will it be for those who experience the day of the Lord, which takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. Just as thieves don't break in because you sent them an invitation, God will not judge because people sent him an invitation or let him know that, okay, now it's okay. It will come to pass at a time when it's uninvited, when it's unannounced. And there's going to be people caught off guard from the day of the Lord. And the reason why, if you would look with me at verse 3, is that they think that there is this peace and security. These people are unbelievers who are under the impression that there won't be a judgment for their unbelief in God, in rejecting Jesus Christ. And because of this, they live it up without any care or expectation of consequence for their unbelief in God. They aren't preoccupied with or thinking about seeking forgiveness and salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, ever since the fall of man and sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, mankind has been rebelling against the very one who created him. But the chilling fact is God's going to come again to judge the entire world as he appears to establish and prepares to establish the kingdom that he promised, that he will reign over. And this judgment will take place rapidly, and it's going to come with great destruction to the earth and its inhabitants who are alive at that time. I also want you to see that the day of the Lord is compared to labor pains that accompany pregnancy. Now, being a third-year Bible student, I must confess that I've become quite an expert in understanding how women feel when they're pregnant. You see, I believe I truly understand and sympathize with women going through labor now that I've studied the Greek and understand like the words in the original language of the Bible, you know? Tongue in cheek here, in case if you guys didn't catch on, but... But basically, what all this extensive research, as well as additional research via Wikipedia and Mayo Clinic, a legit website has taught me, is that labor pains are an inevitable part of pregnancy and birth process. Okay, maybe I didn't need Mayo Clinic for that. It's irreversible once that pain starts. And it will be irreversible when God's judgment comes about on the day of the Lord. And it will come swift and suddenly, just as the birth process, when pains come on suddenly upon a woman who enters into the stages of labor. But perhaps this imagery is lost for many of us in today's culture and context. Why? Because we have advancements in technology made in the health field where one can actually induce labor and provide, you know, pain management, you know, for those of you in the health field. The idea of getting an epidural, a nerve block injection to kind of ease the pain. But in their day, the Thessalonians' day, this was not available to them. They would have really understood the force of what was being said here. And the fact remains is that the day of the Lord will be carried out, and there's no escaping when it comes. It will come suddenly when people least expect it, and it will be painful. And this clarity about the future is a warning for us, a warning for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, a warning for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. But for Christians, it provides us with a proper perspective on how we are to live in the present. We don't need to know the exact date and the time of when this judgment will come, though it may be beneficial for us to study that in like a theology class to maybe get a more detailed picture of the timing. But even then, we won't have the exact date, like the illustration that Brian shared last week about a guy he heard shouting, May 21st, May 21st. We don't need to know that. We're given enough information about the day of the Lord and how it will come about in the future. But we are also challenged to not find our peace and security as those who have no hope. Brothers and sisters, we cannot trust in the false sense of security that this world and everyone else seeking it in the world promises. And that brings us to the second way we are challenged to live with hope in the present, and that is to live with alertness and self-control. To live with alertness and self-control. Look with me in verses 4 through 7. Paul makes a sharp distinction starting in verse 4 between those who will suffer the day of the Lord at the coming of Christ with believers who won't. Notice who he's addressing here. He says, but you. You see, early in verses 1 through 3, when Paul is speaking about those who will face the day of the Lord, he uses that third person pronoun them and they. I know some of you thinking, like, ew, grammar. But notice the importance of the grammar here, okay? Because he wants believers to see a contrast here. Now he's addressing believers by using the second person pronoun, you. And even affirms that he's speaking specifically about Christians by using the word brother. And what he's doing is he's setting up a juxtaposition, okay? A juxtaposition. And for those of you wondering what a juxtaposition word, what juxtaposition is, it's basically a word that makes me look smart as I'm preaching up here, as I use it right now. But really, it's just two things that are placed close together with a contrasting effect, okay? And now you know. And the reality for believers to understand and grasp is that they aren't in darkness. They're not in darkness. But what does he mean by darkness? You see, some of you might be thinking, I'm in literal darkness every night when I turn the lights off in my room and cry myself to sleep because I'm all alone. But the darkness here isn't speaking about a literal nighttime when you turn your lights off, okay? Paul seeks to remind the Thessalonian believers of the root identity. They aren't in spiritual darkness as those who have rejected Jesus Christ. You see, darkness here is used as a metaphor to describe those who have rejected Jesus Christ. They're in the dark. They don't know. They don't worship the one true God that they ought to. And one of the most popular Bible verses that both Christians and non-Christians have had heard and probably memorized before is John chapter 3, verse 16. You know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Oh, I'm messing up here right now. that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that people could be saved through him. But yet many people forget or neglect or ignore what's said just three verses later in John chapter 3, verse 19, where it writes, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And this light is Jesus Christ. They rather be in the darkness." Those who are in the darkness are those who have rejected Jesus in their hearts. Romans 1:21 describes their hearts as being darkened. They are those who have rejected Jesus and continue to live a life in rebellion against God. For believers, they are not caught off guard by the day of the Lord like a thief, because they will be saved from this judgment. The believers in Thessalonica did not reject Jesus. Rather, they are in Jesus' family. They have salvation in Christ, and therefore they're considered children of light, children of the day. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul said of the believers there that at one time you were of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. The ESV translation has children of light, children of the day. But the Greek word here literally means sons. And we sometimes think about sons. Sometimes in culture, having sons are very important, right? It's the idea of carrying on the family line. And the idea of sons would be understood a relationship corresponding between child and parents with father. And there would be a correlation or similar characteristic between you and your parents. People might be like, "Oh, you look just like your mother or your father." Or if you're a pastor's child, a PK, you might be expected to be some sort of super holy kid and maybe going to be a pastor one day, you know? Or if you're Kobe Bryant's son, you'd be expected to have mad basketball skills, just like Kobe Bryant, your father, or his father, Joe Bryant. Christians are also called children of the day. They are not children of the day of the Lord. They're not children of judgment, of wrath, because Jesus is the light of the world, and the light is what brightens the daytime. Believers are children of the day. They have been enlightened by Jesus Christ, knowing the truth about Jesus Christ and accepting the gospel message into their hearts. And because of that, they are no longer in darkness. While darkness is associated with the night, light is associated with the day. Those who no longer reject Jesus but turn to accept Jesus Christ are no longer in darkness, but in the light. They're no longer in the spiritual night, but the spiritual day. See, in light of this identity, they are able to live a certain way. They see things differently, from a different perspective, and live differently. And this illustration is not in my manuscript right now, but I thought of it, and I want to share it. So it's from the movie Harry Potter, and many of you have watched Harry Potter before. And just as a disclaimer, I don't really believe that Harry Potter, you know, the whole witchcraft wizardry thing, you know, I know it's not like legit, it's not like real. And you know, some of you might think like, "Oh man, this is going bad." But anyways, the reason why I want to share this illustration was because there's a difference between how wizards live and then those non-wizards, right? The muggles. And wizards can see certain things that muggles can't, such as dementors. And even wizards, there's this distinguishment between wizards, those who have seen death, and those who can't. You know, there was this one scene where Harry Potter, you know, now I'm just making the sermon go longer. Harry Potter was basically, you know, waving bye to a carriage with some girls, you know, with Cho Chang, that Asian girl that he liked at that time. And in this scene, he's waving goodbye, and this carriage is just being pulled away by nothing, what appears to be nothing. But then later on, a carriage comes right behind Harry Potter and his friends, and he clearly, distinctly sees this creature with two wings called a thestral. And later, one of the characters kind of shares with him why he's able to see them when all his friends can't and think he's crazy. And that's because he has witnessed death. In a similar way, we have witnessed Christ. We have seen and believed in Jesus Christ, so we see this world in a different way. We're able to respond in a way that while other people don't, in a way that people don't see, because they're still in the darkness. And what comes with this identity is this way of living that corresponds to our identity. But we're not wizards, okay? So just want to make that clear. But our living should respond or correspond to our identity. In verse 6, we're shown that living with hope means being alert and self-controlled. We are not to be asleep. And he doesn't mean you should avoid actual sleep. But as believers, we are people of the day, people of the light. It would have been understood that there are certain activities that are normal during the daytime. And some activities that are normal are associated with the night. For example, if you have a normal day job, okay, I know some of you in healthcare, it doesn't count if you have like night shift and stuff. But if you have a day job, it wouldn't be appropriate or fitting for you to sleep during the day, right? Because normally you would sleep at night, just like it wouldn't be fit for someone who has night shift to sleep during the night, because they would be sleeping during the day. Okay. Instead, we are called to be alert and self-controlled. Falling asleep as believers happens when we aren't watchful. We become spiritually and morally lazy. And this happens when our walk with God and our growth as Christians gets suspended or slows down like that sloth working in the DMV office in the animated movie Zootopia. Picture the Christian who once had a vibrant faith and was zealous to follow Jesus Christ, but has now become lethargic. But now church appears boring. Fellowship in the community of Christ is unappealing. Your prayer life now becomes non-existent. And Bible reading gets reduced to devos consisting of pithy quotes that you saw on Instagram or Bible verses that were cited in that Desiring God article that you read. It is said that the Christian life is a marathon rather than a sprint. But the reality is that many of us have taken up the belief that the Christian life is believing Jesus Christ at one point in your life, at which point we become Sleeping Beauty until Prince Jesus returns to wake us up from our comfortable bed on earth. Brothers and sisters, are you living responsibly by being spiritually alert and self-controlled? As you examine your hearts, is your life characterized more by spiritual laziness rather than being alert? Are you finding yourself busy, but busy for all the wrong reasons, by the wrong worldly distractions? Are you exercising self-control in your speech by using your words to build up and edify rather than tear down and destroy another person's reputation through gossip or slander? Are you fueling your desires for social media and TV and then wondering why your faith isn't fueled? Or what about self-control? Self-control in your thought life and being alert to your own hearts. Do you dwell on bitter, envious thoughts about others and how they have so much fun, friends, and a relationship while it seems like you're the only one that God has forgotten? There's a sense of responsibility here in how we live as God's children. The reason why we are to be alert and exercise self-control is because that is what characterized those who follow Jesus. Verse 7 teaches us that sleeping and getting drunk are the normal habits, the normal activities that are associated with the nighttime, okay? That's why they're called like nightclubs, right? Or night bars, okay? He's using this negative picture to help us see who we aren't called to imitate, but that we ought to be doing what's fitting for our identity because we're of the day. So we should be doing activities that are characteristic of the day, things of the Lord. Which brings us now to the third way we are to live with hope, and that is by living in anticipation of salvation. In verses 8 through 10, Paul tells the Thessalonians how they can live as children of the day in verses 8. You see, alertness and self-control to live, live this out, it doesn't just happen by your own willpower. We must see our need for spiritual protection by putting on the armor of faith and love. And this idea of spiritual armor was used for defensive purposes. A breastplate was like a vest that would cover a soldier's body from his neck to his waist. And this protected a soldier's heart, his vital organs, and in the same way, faith acts as a protection for our hearts, for our spiritual vitality. It is the very center of who we are. Faith is the attitude and trust that we have towards Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, the salvation that he provides. While love, the other part of the breastplate, is an outward action expressed towards others. The final piece of armor that we see here is the helmet, which is the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. And this hope of salvation is the hope of being saved. But hope in being saved from what? From God's wrath, his eternal wrath. Now, for some of you, the idea of God's wrath is kind of tough to swallow. Perhaps thoughts come up of a mean and a cruel God. And if that's you today, I want you to know this, that you will not truly appreciate the good news of the gospel until you understand just what you are being saved from. The terrifying wrath of God for your sin and rebellion against God. And this also applies to believers, because sometimes we often forget what we were saved from. We assume the gospel and then presume we really do deserve to be buddy-buddy with God and that Jesus did a nice and cool thing for us. But consider this. Tim Keller writes, "If you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will not thrill, empower, or move you." Have you ever considered or thought through whether you are destined for wrath or for salvation in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the good news for those of you who hear and believe. Jesus is the Son of God who is both fully God and fully man, and he came to earth to live a perfect, a righteous life, in a perfect, obedient life in which we failed. And in doing so, he was able to be a substitute on our behalf, to die on the cross for our sins and raise 3 days later, so that if we believe in him, we might be saved from the penalty of sin. And we also have the hope of being raised one day and have resurrected bodies as well. And that is the essence of the gospel. When we repent, when we turn away from our sin, acknowledge that we rebelled and worshiped creation rather than creator, and we turn to him, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. If you have not yet believed in the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know that you are choosing a life of rebellion against God, which sets the course of your destiny to suffer God's wrath and judgment one day. But know that now, right now, you may still consider the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and from the punishment of your sins, and be forgiven and considered a child of God, a child of light, a child of the day. And if you're a follower of Christ, know that you are saved from God's eternal wrath as well. We can have absolute assurance that, and be confident that in our salvation, because God has not destined us for wrath, we have become his possession. We're adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. He did this by dying for us, as verse 10 says. Without Christ's death, we would have no eternal life, for we would still be in sin without anyone capable of taking the punishment that we deserve. We would still receive God's eternal wrath. Yet we know that for those who believe in the gospel, we await future fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Living in anticipation of salvation, it means to continually put on faith, love, and hope. These are the means by which we can be alert and self-controlled as we eagerly and confidently anticipate the Lord's return and salvation from the evil present world, and that we will receive resurrected bodies. Like a soldier who is always on guard and ready and watchful with his armor on until the return of his king, as believers, we are called to be intentional with our Christian duties and responsibilities in being alert and sober. That's what it means to live in anticipation of the future salvation that we are promised. We aren't caught off guard by the evils of the day and preoccupied by the things of the world, so that if Christ were to suddenly return, we would be caught off guard because we were so consumed and distracted or tempted by what this world promises: peace and safety. And that brings us now to the final way that we're challenged to live with hope in the present, and that's by living in gospel community. Living in gospel community. In light of the clarity provided about the day of the Lord, the truth of the matter is that it should shape our present living. Rather than get caught up in speculation about the exact day or time, a prophecy about the future is meant to encourage us to being steadfast in following Jesus. It gives us perspective and spurs us to live holy lives in the present. And if we only get caught up with the speculation over prophecy, we're in danger of forgetting the practical nature of prophecy. You see, believers are informed that their destiny is different and their story of salvation will end differently from those who have rejected Christ. Therefore, believers are informed on how they are to live in the present and how they ought to live now, having understanding about the future day of the Lord is to encourage one another and to build one another up, to encourage and build up one another. That's the spiritual purpose of gaining clarity about the future. We are better equipped to minister and care for others since we know for certain what's going to come in the end. We do this as a gospel community here at Lighthouse and even here within Praxis. Each of us has a responsibility to remain steadfast in encouraging and building one another up in our faith in God and our love for each other. This is what ought to take place in the church. When Paul wrote letters to various churches, he would often address how they should relate to others in the church community. They were to practice what's called the one another's. So Praxis, as a fellowship seeking to put our faith into practice, I want to offer you some ways that this passage informs us to live in gospel community. Knowing you and your brothers and sisters in Christ are of the day and light, be accountable for each other's lives. Be accountable for each other's lives. Know and care about those in your small groups and be concerned with how they are actually doing in following Jesus. As you seek to care for your own hearts as a disciple of Christ, also care for the hearts of others. If you see someone living as if they're spiritually asleep or drunk, not necessarily in terms of like wine intoxication, but in just their pattern of life, come alongside and show your concern as well as offer to help each other grow in that area, whether it be discipline or self-control. Also be intentional in seeking to build one another up in the faith. Imagine the church being a house-building project. Also, just as a disclaimer, another one, I know that the church is made up of believers of Jesus Christ. The church is not a building, okay, or not just the building. But for the sake of illustration, the church is supposed to be built up and we strengthen each other's faith like building blocks, like stones laid upon one another with Christ being the center stone, the cornerstone. And as a gospel community, we are not called here in verse 11 to be preoccupied with entertaining each other or humoring one another. That's not why the church exists. If we think of the church and our fellowship being defined this way, we really lose our distinctness as a gospel community. We are no longer centered upon Christ and appear to be just like every other community that you could join or be a part of out there in the world. If your idea of encouraging and comforting another believer's faith is just being like a court jester or always having fun in events, and that's the only reason why you're here at Praxis or Lighthouse, I think you've missed the point of what a gospel community is centrally about, centrally concerned with. In seeing a gospel community this way, we miss out on encouraging those struggling or going through difficult trials or circumstances who need and would appreciate your prayers, letting them know that you care for them or praying for them, really seeking, how can I bear your burdens with you? Whether it be through a hard relationship breakup or someone going through tough health issues, uncertainty about their health, or the inability to find a job. And in doing so, we counsel one another. We pray for each other. We help one another out. And in all this, we point each other to the gospel of Jesus Christ as a lens that speaks to our daily lives and reveals our hearts. Praxis, may our hearts not be so attached to the future that we speculate on what's unrevealed, of trying to guess times and dates of the Lord's return and the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. But let us not be on the other extreme of being so attached to the world and the present that we find peace and safety in the world, that we're so enmeshed and consumed in this world and what it has to offer that we forget that we will be judged one day for worshiping creation rather than God, the creator of this world. And as in doing so, believers will not be judged in terms of eternal wrath, but there will be a sense of a loss of reward as our stewardship was tested. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you again for just revealing to us clarity about the day of the Lord. You know, for many of us, the idea of judgment is not something that we want to talk about or even think about. We want to think about the love of God, the grace of God that forgives us, which are great things for us to dwell on and to constantly to remind ourselves of. But how sweet it is when we reflect on what we've been saved from and see really the depth of your loving grace and what you've saved us from through Jesus Christ. Help us to see that your warning of judgment is not to cause us to have fear or feel like we're going to incur this, Lord, as believers, but to have hope for the future and also to inform us of how you would like us to live in the present, Lord, to be alert, be self-controlled in our lives, and to have clarity of how we are to encourage one another and build one another up. Thank you again for this time. Pray that you would continually change our hearts to become more like you and more like your Son. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.